All right, you guys got it? Come on, join us back together. Bring your chairs back. Y'all coming back together? You've had your conversation. You're now done. Okay. All right. You guys, come on, join us back together. So I'm interested. So for those of you who don't know, I'm going to be repeating a lot of your questions and some of your statements because I've been asked to record tonight's teaching and the whole series teaching, especially for our teachers who are in the back and miss Wednesday night. So I'll repeat them just in case so that we can make sure the tape picks it up, if that's okay. So the questions that you guys were just asking is this. What do you believe about God, and why do you believe it? What are some of the things you guys came up with? What do you believe about God? You don't have to say what you believe. You can say what your partner believes. You don't even have to sell them out. Just whatever you came up with. Okay, what do you guys believe about God? What do you believe about God? He's the creator. Yes. He is love. He's almighty. He helps us. He's the savior. My friend. What else? He's real. He's real? Well, that would have to be the basis for everything that you've just said. Because to say that he's the creator, he's love, he's my helper, then you must believe that he exists. Okay? How do you know he exists?
I exist.
Because you exist? He's the giver of life. He's the maker of all things in the universe. How do you know that?
That might go to the second question. Why do you believe?
Yeah, that's what I'm asking. Why do you believe what you believe?
I look around, Mark, I'm saying, me personally, I look around what I can see in the natural, what I see in my mind. I see miracles and little things.
So your viewpoint on the reason why God exists is because there's a perfect order to things. And they all have a perfect reasoning and a purpose behind why they exist, such as the eye being created, how it's moved, and that such. Well, then could I blow that theory away and then say, well, were we not created by the Big Bang theory? Because Big Bang says there was a huge bang, and then they're created out of this nonsense of a world, perfect order.
Well, my theory of the Big Bang is, yes, the Big Bang was when God sent it to be like, that was the bang.
So he says Big Bang.
I explained that it was okay. Collided. You know, but like Mark and I were saying, even some of the professors and scientists I've talked to that are physicists and stuff like that have things that they can't explain. And when I ask, they say, that's the God theory. They even say it.
They say that's the God theory. Okay, now I want y'all to know that I am playing the role of not the devil's advocate, because I don't like that term, but just the opposite role of what Christians may hear, so that we can really understand what we believe and not just say, oh, I believe it because I've just known it all my life. Let's go, Mark.
Okay, so to go with him, I agree that God gave us a brain enough to figure out that there had to be something very intelligent to do what we did. But the why that the personal for me is the things that God has done in my life that personally brought me through things that the Big Bang Theory can't explain.
So for you, it is then your human experience.
It's both. One is that I totally...
One is that you totally believe...
Okay. Look around, and then the second part of it is, why do I believe that personally?
The other part of it then is your human revelation or your human experience. Okay, good. Cecilia.
He has shown me because
so that then would be personal experience, because no human power could have relieved you of being an alcoholic. Excellent. Okay, Lisa. So you therefore, again, are saying it's an experience. The Holy Spirit came in, gave me revelation, I then understood. We then have to make a premise to say that the Holy Spirit actually exists, which is a whole other discussion, because then you're saying the Holy Spirit, is he, which we're not going to get into tonight, but we will cover over this next 12 weeks, is the Holy Spirit in fact God? Or is he not? Is he another form of a deity? So you're making an assumption that we have yet to prove. Okay? This side of the room is mighty quiet. What do you believe about God and why? Yes, sir.
I believe it's obvious to say it, meaning it's in his body, spoke through his word.
God spoke to you through what?
Through his word, the Bible.
How do you know that the Bible is his word? How? Christians know that the Bible is the Word of God? I mean, we believe that. How many of y'all believe the Bible? How many of y'all believe God exists? Raise your hand. I would think that most of y'all wouldn't be in this room if you didn't believe God exists. So I have to take a premise to say that I am teaching this class, and I'm teaching it to believers. And I am also teaching it to believers who, how many of y'all believe, not only in God, but believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Raise your hand. So therefore, we have a basis that I am, you guys are saying, you already believe that there is a God and that He speaks, and He speaks through what we know is His Bible. Now, how many of y'all have had these kinds of conversations with other people, and you just sitting there and you get mad or you get stumped, and you're like, I just know what I know. Good luck for y'all. I'm telling you what I know. And they're going, I get what you know, but I haven't had that experience, or I haven't seen that. And you're sitting there and you're going back and forth, and everything within you, because you are so passionate about what you believe, because He is so real in your life, because you have such an amazing experience, because you undoubtedly through faith believe what you believe, you are sitting there now frustrated, ticked off, mad, because the person you are trying to communicate this to has absolutely no, and you're just saying, well, you just need to believe. And they're going, how can I believe this? I don't understand it. And you know what we say? We say, it's faith is believing what you don't understand. And they're going, that's stupid. And you're going, precisely, but it works. And so there is this huge gap. So the reason why I started with this question is because I didn't doubt that anybody didn't have those beliefs. Especially not here. Now, if I was out somewhere, you know, at the mall, I would have a different viewpoint. But I'm starting from this premise, understanding that you guys do believe in God, and you do believe He speaks, and you do believe in the Word of God. But I want to do something through this series. Number one, I want to strengthen your faith so that you will not just say, I believe what I believe just simply because I believe it, but that you can have some scientific, historical, cultural, spiritual background to say, this supports exactly why I believe what I believe. We want to deal with that. Over the next 12 weeks, I am going to challenge your thinking. I want to challenge your thinking, not to cause you to disbelieve, but to enhance and strengthen everything you already believe in the Bible. Because when you are proved that you know not just because of your human experience, but because of historical evidence, because of geographical evidence, because of scientific evidence, because of archaeological evidence, if you can go back through all of that, let me tell you something. Ain't nobody, anything, there's nothing anybody says that's not going to cause you to stop believing what you believe. Because you're going to be like, I am convinced. Right? So my job is not to arm you to go out and make sure that every person who's not a believer, you now got all the ammunition you need to blast them and they become believers. That is not my responsibility. I know it sounds great, doesn't it? My responsibility is to make sure that you understand what you believe. And that once you understand what you believe, your faith is strengthened. And you get encouraged to know that there is a God and that He does speak through His Word. And you know exactly what He's saying and why we believe what we believe as Christians. Is that okay? We're going to tackle some tough issues. We're not going to tackle them all tonight. So you may have questions. I want you guys to know that this is considered such an open Bible study. If you have a question, raise your hand. I'm going to try to stop and get to it real quick. What I'd like to do is I'm going to need a little help. You got a notebook? Is that a notebook you're writing on?
No.
Oh, okay. You got some paper? Okay. I'm going to need your help, Jules. Here's what I need. I can't answer every question tonight if it doesn't pertain to the topic. But I need you to ask it because it'll formulate how I prepare the next few weeks' Bible study. So, ask your questions as they come up. If they relate to the topic, I'll answer them. If they don't, I'll ask Jewel to write that question down, and then we're going to come back over the next 12 weeks and we'll make sure we cover that. Which means you got to come back to Bible study.
Amen.
If you ask a question, you don't want to miss, because it might be the week that you don't come that your question gets answered. Does that make sense? All right. So this week, we are going to tackle two of the central issues in Christianity. Is there a God? And is the Bible true? We're going to deal with that. Because if we can prove, I propose to you that I'm going to prove that there is a God. His name is God. With a big G. And He has a son. His name is Jesus. Okay, I want to prove that to you tonight. But I also want to prove to you that he speaks, and he speaks through his word called the Bible. And I want to prove to you that the Bible is real and that it's accurate, and it absolutely is the word of God. That's all I want to prove to you tonight. Because if I can prove those things to you, when I begin to talk to you about why do Christians suffer, why do bad things happen to people, if I begin to talk to you about why are some people saved and not saved, did the resurrection really happen, our only basis as Christians is the Bible. You're going to see why tonight. I cannot prove any of those things if I don't use the Bible. Okay? So, tonight, we're not, it's still Bible study, but we haven't gotten to the Bible yet. Okay? So I want everybody to get that. You still need a Bible or your electronic device or your Bible next to you. But we're not going to do a whole lot in it, all right? So it's interesting to note that only a small fraction of the world's population questions the existence of a deity. Do you not know, in fact, that most of the world's population believe that there is a supernatural being? They may not call him God or Jesus, but they do believe that there is some higher supreme being. Most of the world believes that. It's a key ingredient in all of our human cultures. For most people, the issue isn't whether a God exists, but what is he like? Is he one, or are there many? Is he personal or impersonal? Is he good? Is he fair? Or is he harsh and capricious? Is he the God of the Judeo-Christian religion, or is he the God of something else? Something inside of all men wants to know this higher power, right? You cannot, that's the reason why people are so passionate about their beliefs, because they want to know, right? It's something about knowing that there is a God, even if it's not completely understood everything about him, that somehow helps to bring a little bit of order to our chaotic world, right? There is, however, a very small faction of people who do not believe in the existence of a God. And they are so vocal that we have to talk about this. Because if we don't, that's what's flooding your websites and your air, and the airwaves and getting into people's minds. And what I've discovered is they often cause believers to start questioning what they truly believe. And even in some cases cause people who were once strong believers to completely walk away from the faith. So we have to talk about them. Let's read, somebody grab for me 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's the wrong scripture. No, it's not. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 18. Let's go. Who's going to read that for me?
Mind of other things, heart of men before the Lord, not to try God's word, no prophet, is the wound of the hair, who will know the godliness, and the methods of spread like cancer.
All right. So based on this passage, what are you learning about why we need to study what we believe? What does it say? There are going to be people that are going to come to try to convince you there is no God, to try to convince you that the gospel that you know is not real. What does he say to them? He says, those messages spread like what? Cancer. I don't know if you guys realize this, but if you pay attention to Paul's writing, Paul is the writer of 13 of the New Testament books. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Most of Paul's writings are written to churches that are struggling with doctrine, that are struggling with why they believe what they believe. They have people coming in trying to tell them, no, we don't believe in that. We believe you got to work your way to salvation. Paul's like, no, we believe that grace comes, faith, you know, salvation comes through grace. You don't have to do anything, but you can't leave that way. Let me make sure you straighten this out. He was trying to straighten out doctrine left and right. And yet today in the church, we don't deal with doctrine. Today in the church, and I love, because I teach some good messages about how your life can be changed by the word of God. I know we got some good preaching, because I preach it.
Amen.
Right?
Hallelujah.
But I would be completely imbalanced in my preaching if I don't give you doctrine to help you understand this is what we believe about God, and not what I believe as a pastor, but what the Word of God says about different situations in our life. That's the reason why I'm taking my time on Wednesday night to make sure you understand some basic doctrines of the faith. Because we just assume people get saved and they just know it. And then they get out there, and guess what? They're going to get met with somebody with a different message. And then you're going, why did they fall away? You know why? Because Paul said that message, you have to be diligent. Paul says in verse 15, to present yourself to prove to God a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, a worker who can rightly divide the word of God. Somebody who can write, know the word and expressly understand what it's saying to you and not be caught in error.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, you're going to hear a lot of idle babbling, and that's going to cause you to walk away from the Lord. So this is not something that is new in the doctrine or in the Christian faith. It's been around since the first time the church began. People were dealing with doctrine issues, okay? So I want to make it very clear, I'm not here to argue about it, okay? I'm here to discuss it, but I want you to not feel like you have to argue with people either. If somebody doesn't believe what you believe, just say that's okay. Let's agree to disagree. And then give them two fingers. Deuces, boo. Right? 1 Timothy 6:3. Somebody read that for me. If you want to know where the scriptures are that I'm going, that's why I gave you a sheet. Bam, I'm on point today. Ain't always on point. 1 Timothy 6:3.
If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, unless and useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds.
Is that verse 3?
Yes.
So, you sound like God when you speak, so I appreciate that. So, if anyone. So what then are we learning then about Scripture? What is Paul telling Timothy? If somebody is coming against you and they're not getting it, what is he saying? They sound like what? They're just arguing with you. And he says when they start arguing with you, you know what they're giving over? They're giving over all kinds of sin.
Yeah.
So Paul is saying don't engage in the argument. I had somebody call me and say, you know, hey, this is a person who's walking in faith strongly and now they totally walked away from God and, you know, they're arguing with me about it and I don't know what to say. And I said, you don't say anything. They're just trying to get their point across. I said, but you tell them this, if they want to talk to me, if they're open to listening and hearing, it's just like I'm open to listening and hearing them, I'm willing to have a conversation with them. But I'm not going to sit back. I don't have time to argue with nobody. If you really want to know if what you're believing is true, let's have a conversation. But if you just want to argue with me, you know what? I got two kids with a big old schedule. I ain't got time for that. Right? Ain't nobody got time for that?
You know.
Sorry. What's her name? Sweet Brown or whatever.
You started this series. A friend of mine in high school, he sent me something on Facebook, and it was about 3 minutes long, encounter between two gentlemen about believing. And the two gentlemen were from a church religion and they wanted to give him a pamphlet and started discussing some of the things about religion. And he started quoting like Bible scriptures to them. And they started, one guy just started getting all mad.
Oh, yeah.
And he asked him, why are you getting mad? If we both Christians and we both believe, then this should be a no-brainer for the both of us to have a discussion about this or that man. These guys are weird and start red. And
yeah. Absolutely. And you bring up a very good point, which is this doesn't just happen between non-believers and Christians. This happens between Christians. Christians who are arguing over denominational issues will take it to the point where they're like, well, you ain't even saved. Whoa, jeez. You've been baptized in Jesus' name? Yes, and the Father and the Holy Spirit's name too. But there are people who create, and I don't want to talk about that doctrine. We're probably not even going to deal with the denominational issues throughout this because we're just kind of dealing with the overall. There's so many things. Here's my theory on denominations because we're non-denominational. My theory is this. God loves everybody. Let's major on the majors and forget about the minors. Major is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day? Yes, boom, we straight. You don't believe in tongues? That's all right. I do. You don't believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's all right. You don't believe in complete submersion? That's all right. I don't care. Let's major on that. So I don't have a problem. Catholics, me and Catholics get along great because I used to go to Catholic school. I ain't got a problem with it. You know why? Because if God is God, God is passionately pursuing each and every one of us. And he'll work out those details in heaven. As long as we all, I can't get us to heaven.
Then we can straighten it all out.
Absolutely! The people who he spent the most time dealing with, calling hypocrites, was religious folk.
They were wrong.
Religious people. Absolutely. Yep, so there you go. Get ready from your Christian friends to have it happen. So let's talk a little bit. Let's ask this question so we're on the same basis. What's an atheist?
Somebody who outright rejects God.
Jewel? You didn't say anything. Oh, I heard a little hum. All right, so atheist is from the word, the root of that is theos, where we get the word, who knows what theos means? God. And then there's this word a, right before it. Does anybody know when you put a in the middle of a sentence, it's kind of a Latin style, but what is it?
Without.
So a means without, and theos means God. So atheist means without God. So a person who's an atheist is a person who completely denies the existence of God. There's no God. Then you have on the other side of the spectrum someone called an agnostic. Does anybody know what an agnostic is or what they believe? Cecilia? Not knowing. Again, that word a, placed in front in Latin. Gnosis is a Greek word, but it's also in the Latin. Gnosis means knowledge. So it means agnostic means, gnosis is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I. Or G-N-O-S-I-S, sorry. So, A means without, gnosis means knowledge. So, agnostics are people who are without knowledge, meaning they claim to neither have faith or even disbelief in a God. They just say, we have no opinion. Now, I'm going to tell you something about agnostics. I think they are cowards. Because they're not taking a position.
They're just saying, I don't know. I just don't know what I believe. I don't know if he exists and I don't know if he don't exist. Okay.
But I'll tell you, those are the ones that you can get a whole lot easier to convince to come to Christ. But that's no story. Some of our greatest theologians, by the way, are apologetics. Apologetics means the study of defending the Christian faith. Some of our greatest apologists are people who were once atheists. It's really interesting. Lee Strobel, who's one of the great theologians of our day, he wrote a book called Case for Christ, was a strong atheist who decided to study and figure out, as an attorney, because he's an attorney, if Christ was real. So he approached it as if he was putting God on trial. And guess what? He said, he's real. And he converted. So, very interesting. Just wanted to tell you that. So let's tackle the issue of atheists, which say there is no God. How do you approach someone who's an atheist? If they come to you and they say, why do you even believe you're a Christian? There is no God. How would you respond? How did we get here? Very great question to start with. Because that is, in essence, the way that we have to begin to jump into this about whether God exists or not. Okay? So the only way that anyone can prove that no God exists is to actually be a God himself. And I'm going to explain that. The only way that someone can prove that no God exists is to actually be God himself. How do we do that? Why? Because the total amount of knowledge any single human being possesses is infinitesimal. It is so tiny compared to the vastness of our universe. I mean, have you ever been in an airplane and looked down on the earth and said people look like ants? Magnify that times a billion, which is the universe, and consider looking down on the earth and see, realize you really don't know nothing.
Yeah.
Right? Not only does that person have to have omniscience, which means if you're going to claim that there is no God, this person would then have to have a complete understanding of everything that's ever existed over all of time. They would have to be completely omniscient. Not only would they have to be omniscient, they would have to be omnipresent, which means they would have to be everywhere at every time. Let me prove to you what I mean. Has anybody ever heard of, or let me ask you this question, does a northern bald ibis exist? How many people say a northern bald ibis exists? Raise your hand if you think it exists or not.
What is a northern bald ibis?
I cannot give you any details about it, because if I were to give you details about it, then I would start talking about characteristics that would then make you say that it exists. So I can't tell you that. Raise your hand if you think the northern bald ibis exists.
I say yes.
Okay?
about how he's... Raise your hand if you believe that it does not exist. If you're agnostic, raise your hand. No, just kidding. All right. How do you know if a northern bald ibis exists or not? Huh? What? You have to have some information about it. Well, okay. Let me put it to you this way. The northern bald ibis is actually a very rare bird. And this rare bird was thought, according to Turkish legend, to be one of the first birds that Noah released from the ark as a symbol of fertility. Now, what's interesting about this bird is in 2002, all the scientists said this bird is extinct. It's gone. But then, somewhere in 2002, they rediscovered this animal in the Syrian desert near Palmyra in 2002. So they all thought that he didn't exist. And then 2002, because they weren't all over the world, they had never been all over the world, they had never seen all over the world, they had no idea that somewhere in this remote part of the country in Syria existed this bird. So therefore, to think that God does not exist, you have to have all knowledge and be omnipresent and be everywhere, which would then put you, which by the way are the exact characteristics of God, which would then put you in a sense where you are saying you are now equal with God.
Right.
And when you think about the universe, there's absolutely no way you can be that way. So if scientists can get it wrong about a doggone bird, can you not believe that we can get it wrong about a God? So I would then say, so since you've never seen it or you've never heard it, that means your experience is then telling you that he doesn't exist. But your experience is not omniscient or omnipresent, so then how can you know that he doesn't exist? No finite human being can ever prove that God does not exist, because God may very well exist beyond one's comprehension or one's experience. Now here's the problem with atheism. Is atheists say, okay, that's fine, but they put the burden of proof of God's existence on Christians instead of putting the burden of proof of his non-existence on atheism.
Right.
You know what burden of proof is? You go to court, you trying somebody, you have the burden of proof to prove that they did it or didn't do it. Right? I ain't the one that was questioning them. They was questioning us. So why then do we have the burden of proof? So that's just a small statement to put out there. But here is the main reason that we believe that there is a God. In light of what I've just told you, here is the main reason that as Christians we believe that there is a God. We have a document that testifies to the existence of God. Anybody know what that document is?
Bible.
It is the Bible. It's the Bible. Now let's talk about a document before we talk about the Bible. If you go to court, anybody ever have to deal with a will? Like two people. All right, so let me help y'all. If somebody has a will and you don't like what they left you, there's two things you can do. Accept it or fight. And if you fight it, the burden of proof is on who?
You.
Me. What must I prove about the document, the will? Huh?
Mumbling. Come on, people, talk to me.
You have to prove whatever it is you want to dispute about that.
Yeah.
You have to prove that that document has an error.
Yeah.
Or that that document is bogus. That's a lie. My father would never not leave me anything. You have to prove that there is something wrong with the document. So for the rest of Bible study, I'm about to put the burden of proof on the one thing that proves to us that God exists, the Bible. And I'm going to talk to you because in this room we've all said we believe in the Bible and we believe that God speaks and he speaks through his word. His word is the Bible. Right? So let's deal with it. What is 2 Timothy 3:16-17? I'm going to start it with a scripture, but I'm going to move outside of the scripture in a minute. I want us to get this because as Christians, I want you to show you what the Bible says, and then I'm going to show you what the world says, history, geography, archaeology, how they all prove that the Bible really is the word of God. This is good. I feel excited. Anybody else excited?
Oh, yeah.
many people have taken OSL level 3? Raise your hand. Oh, yay. Y'all keep quiet through the whole lesson. Just be quiet. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. So if you want to know more information, we spend about 5 weeks in level 3 talking about the Bible and how we got it canonized, how we got the exact Bible with the books that we have in it. We spend 5 weeks on it. But if you have questions tonight, tonight's a good time to ask them. You don't have to wait to take OSL level 3.
Amen.
All right, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Who's got it?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
All right. So, which part of scripture is given by God? It's given by the what? Inspiration of God. So what we do not believe is that God himself put pen to a paper to write the Bible. As Christians, we do not believe that. As Christians, what we believe is God inspired people to write the Word of God down. Okay? So let's prove to you that it truly is the Word of God, because you could say, well, I'm writing the Word of God down right now. And we'd be like, we don't know. How do we know this Word? Or how do we know this is not your thought? Right? So we're going to talk about that. Let's start with the Old Testament. I'm going to prove to you that the Old Testament is true and the New Testament is true, because they both have some very different variations as to why we believe what we believe is involved in it. Okay? Ready for this?
Amen.
Okay. In the Old Testament alone, the book itself, in the Old Testament, there are 3,808 claims that the Old Testament words are the very words of God. 3,808 claims that just simply in the Old Testament that those words are the Word of God. So the writings themselves are saying these are the Word of God. I'm going to show you two of them really quick. Exodus 24:4, somebody grab that. Who's got Exodus 24:4? Miss Maggie. And somebody else gets 2 Samuel 23:2. Who grabs that? Who has that? Janae. Right? So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We know that because of historical accuracy. But I'll talk to you about that in a minute. Exodus 24:4 says what?
And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel.
Whose words did Moses write?
The Lord.
How many of the Lord's words did Moses write?
All
the words of the Lord. So Moses himself, which by the way, Moses is writing Exodus, is saying, look, I have written all the words that the Lord has given me. So the author himself is saying this is coming from the Lord. Okay? Look at 2 Samuel 23:2, because 2 Samuel 23:2 is not coming from Moses' writing, it's coming from the prophet Samuel. Let's see what he says.
The Spirit of the Lord shall find me, and his words will not my tongue.
So the prophet Samuel was saying, whose words am I speaking? The Lord's. And therefore, when I'm writing, whose words am I writing? Whose words are coming out of me? The Lord. That's only two of 3,888 references in the Old Testament alone where they are saying these words come from God. Okay? Now, prove to me, Pastor, then, if that's the case, 3,808 places talk about the Lord. You got to prove to me that that Old Testament is reliable and it's real. You got to prove to me that that is the word. You got to prove to me that this ain't some made up stuff. Anybody follow me? Am I boring you?
No.
We straight? We excited? Okay. Here we go. I'm going to give you four categories to prove that the Old Testament is reliable. The first one, A, on your sheet, 3A, is it 3A or 4A or 2A?
3A.
3A is transmission. Transmission. What do I mean by transmission? How did the message get to us? How did we go from those writings to today? Okay? So how did we get the Old Testament that was written 4,000 years ago? How do we get some of those writings now? Because if there's an error in the way we got them, then we can then say what we got is wrong. Right? Okay. So here's how we know. Before we had computers, photocopiers, printing presses, or any form of written communication, all of this was reproduced by hand. Y'all remember about 50 years ago? Okay, those of us that weren't born 50 years ago, do you remember when you were a little kid? Right. And how all your homework was done by hand, And you used to get mad. Remember I talked about this if it was on the typewriter because you would make all the mistakes?
That's right.
Before we even had typewriters, they would copy stuff by hand. During the 2,000 years before Jesus' birth, all of the reproduction of this scripture was done by Jewish scribes. This was their job. All day long, they would be writing what the words are in the Old Testament. So the original Bible manuscripts were written on this type of paper called papyrus. And papyrus was not a very good form of things to write on because the paper would get brittle and it would disintegrate over time. So they would have to keep rewriting it over and over and over again because the old version, the paper itself would start to get brittle. Okay? So the original Bible manuscripts were written on papyrus, and they would say that would be called an autograph because they were handwriting it, okay? So scribes had to copy and recopy Old Testament books letter by letter. The copyists knew that they were duplicating God's word, so they went to incredible lengths to prevent any error. So what they would do is, papyrus are those long scrolls. If they had any one error on the papyrus, you know what they would do? Take the whole scroll, tear it up, and they would tear it up, destroy it. Not just throw it away, because if I throw it in the garbage, somebody might get it and think that it's right. So what we learn is that the Jewish scribes who were writing down this text of Moses and all the other forefathers who were writing, if they had any error, they would destroy the document. They were so meticulous about their work that they said this thing called every jot and every tittle, which the jot was the smallest letter in Hebrew and the tittle was every little dash or mark. They believed that all of those were inspired by God. They believed that not only that, but every space was inspired by God. It was such a holy and reverent process that every time they got to the name God in the Old Testament, they would write it, stop, ceremonially cleanse themselves, which would take at least a day, and then come back and start writing again. And if his rain came 2 words later, guess what? They will go back and wash themselves again. And guess what? If they happen to make a mistake because they was tired today, we're going to destroy all that work and start all over again. I'm telling you this because you have to understand the care that was gone to get you what you have in your life. It wasn't just, oh, print some copies off and let's get it to you. 6,000 years ago, this is how the word of God had to be transmitted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, you'll see this. And this is Jesus, by the way, saying this. Matthew 5, 18. Who's got it? Okay, go ahead, B. King.
For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law to all.
Even Jesus knew. He said, not even one, the smallest letter of the Hebrew written in the Bible, nor even the smallest slash will pass away before God's word is done and fulfilled. So they took very great care in the writing of the scriptures. Because of their diligence, the Old Testament in our Bible today is virtually identical to the original autographs that were written. Ancient copies of the Bible have been compared to more recent copies. Prove that to me, Pastor, because everybody's going to say, well, I don't know how you're going to prove that. Let me tell you the greatest discovery in all of history that proves that. Does anybody know what that greatest discovery is that proves that?
The Dead Sea Scrolls.
What? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Somebody tell me what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. They're not just the Indiana Jones representation of us going after the lost ark. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Somebody help me. Pastor Nancy.
It's an archaeological find in Israel.
What's very interesting about that is they were found in this place called Qumran. Q-U-M-R-U-M. And what was happening was there were some little shepherd boys that were out there. They threw a rock and it hit something that sounded weird. And they said, what is that? And they went and it was a message in a bottle almost. It was the original writings of the Bible in a bottle. They took it to somebody and said, oh my God, this is amazing. They didn't know exactly what it was, but people started figuring out and they started digging. Archaeologists went and dug up everything they could find. This happened in 1947. In 1947, what ended up happening was we found, during that time,
what is now considered the oldest existing Old Testament manuscript of what is called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text are the people. They were like the scribes at the time, around 900 AD. So this is 1,000 years after, almost 900 years after Christ. They were actually writing the Old Testament scrolls. So they found these texts from 900 AD. But what was interesting is that they were copying them from something. And what they were copying it from is what they found. So they not only found the text from 900 AD, they found stuff from 150 BC, before Christ. Before Christ.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So, and that happened in 1947. But they had the Bible before that. So then they were able to cross-reference that.
Now we're getting somewhere. So what? Let me just tell you what they found, first of all.
Okay.
So what they found was something like almost 1,000 different pieces of manuscripts that they could piece together to make almost every, they could see something from almost every book of the Old Testament in what they found. And they were able to compare all of that with the Bible that we have today. But what was interesting was those pieces were happening after Christ. The one that was the most interesting was the one piece that they found that was 150 BC. And what they found was from what book? Does anybody know what book that was from?
Genesis?
Nope. Alex? Huh? The book of Isaiah. I asked him to be talking slack. So, the book of Isaiah. So they were able to take some text from 150 BC. What's BC mean?
Before Christ.
And they were able to take text that was 1,000 years later in 900 AD, and also able to take text that is now 2,000 plus years later, and they were able to look at all three of those pieces of scripture to determine, guess what, that all of them said the same. So when people start telling you, it was written by man, it was written for the man to pick the people down, let me tell you something. In 150 BC, it was a man. Threatened to enslave us. No, there was no man back then. Other than, and Jesus wasn't even the man back then. He was in heaven. Right? One of the most respected Old Testament scholars, and what's interesting about this guy is my professors have me reading his books all the time. His name is Gleason Archer. He wrote a great book called Hard Sayings of the Bible that I just love. But he examined these two Isaiah scrolls, because there were two of them that they found. Those two in themselves were identical to each other. But he was able to examine them and compare them with all the works of Isaiah. And he says this, even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in the Qumran cave near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, which happened about 980 AD, they proved to be, listen to this, word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than, listen to this, 95% of the text. And he says this, the 5% of variation consisted chiefly because of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. You know how you say tomato, we say tomato? Some people spell words different, tomato with an E, some people spell tomato with no E at the end. That's how normal people spell it, right? But culturally, so when you're writing, you're going to see a variation between someone from your generation and someone else and different, saying tomato, tomato. Got it? All right. So from that, we can conclude, for all practical purposes, that the Old Testament that we have today is exactly the same as it was when it was originally inspired by God and recorded in the Bible. Question. This is just transmission. Is this like making you go, dang?
Yeah.
So now when people come to you, why do you believe this is? So, back in 1947, there was blah, blah, blah. Now you got something to say. Not just because I believe. And I get it. I do it. That's why we're teaching. That's why we're teaching. But you got more to say than just because I believe. Right? All right. Here's the second piece of proof that we have that proves that the Old Testament really is the inspired word of God. It is something called archaeology. Archaeology. I love archaeologists. Wouldn't want to do their job, but I love them. That's B. B is archaeologist. Archaeology. Ready? So at one point, people dismissed the Old Testament as completely mythical because they had no outside confirmation of people, place, or events.
So, in other words, they were like, the Bible is a myth, and we have nothing in history to prove that it's true. So, forget it. That's how we are. But then, archaeologists came. When archaeologists came, they were able to verify a ton of the events that happened in the Bible, a lot of the customs that happened, the cities that they were talked about, and the nations that were actually mentioned. So let me give you a few examples. There was this thing called the Ebla tablets. Before 1974, they did not believe that Moses actually wrote the five books of the Bible. And they said the reason why we don't believe Moses wrote these five books is because there was no, you know, written form of, people didn't write like this. They just talked. They had no way to write, and they didn't write it down. So before 1974, which, let me say something to you. Anybody know, and this is just a personal revelation, you can take this forward, does anybody know why we didn't see a lot of these discoveries until after the 1900s? 1974 was a major discovery I'm about to tell you about. 1947 was the Dead Sea Scrolls. What happened in the 1900s that made it like, wow, we're finding everything now? Why? Hey, it's been 2,000 years. How come we didn't find nothing before? You don't know what I believe? This is what I believe. So this ain't Bible. You tell you what I believe? This is what I believe. Because the Holy Spirit did not have a major move on this earth like he did since the first century church until 1900. 1900, we experienced the greatest revival, out of which came the Pentecostal church. We're not Pentecostal, although we do believe in a lot of things that Pentecostals believe, but we're not Pentecostal. The Pentecostal church is the fastest growing church in all of the world. You know why? The Holy Spirit started moving. And in 1900, the Holy Spirit is now moving. And guess what? God's now revealing himself even more. And now we're finding things. That's just my viewpoint. So, let me get back to my story. You take that for what it's worth. Don't take that and go tell people that, because I ain't got no proof other than spiritual. I like to distinguish the difference so y'all know, right? All right. So, 1974, archaeologists unearthed, listen to this, they unearthed 17,000 tablets that were written in northern Syria. These tablets contain a record of customs, laws, events that all come from the same era of Moses and all the patriarchs who lived. So, they're all talking about they ain't have no written form of communication, and then in 1974, bam! Clearly folks was writing stuff down back then. So now you can't say Moses didn't write it. You can't say Moses didn't have a way to write it, because everybody was writing back then. Well, not everybody, but large people were. So these Ebla tablets prove that written language existed, listen to this, at least 1,000 years before Moses came. Interesting.
How do you spell that?
Ebla, E-B-L-A. Go home. Now listen to me. You can Google these things, but hear me about Google. Pay attention to the sources. Because you can find a whole lot of stuff. You need to find out who... So I looked up every source that I have. I looked up who the author is, what their beliefs are, where they came from. You know, I don't just take it and just say, oh, somebody on the internet wrote this. Horrible sources. Don't take it because Wikipedia says it. Even your kids know, don't quote Wikipedia. What you can do, though, my professor was very clear to help me with this. What you can do is you can use Wikipedia, and when they quote, go to the source that they're quoting. Because oftentimes people do quote books and stuff on Wikipedia. No offense, Mr. Google, but that's not your fault. All right? Not your fault that people put anything on the internet. Okay? And what's sad is people read stuff on the internet like it's the gospel.
Yeah.
Oh my God, the world's coming to an end. I saw this website. Shut up. All right, let's go to another thing that the archaeologists prove. Archaeologists prove that Israel derives its ancestry from Mesopotamia, which, guess what, is exactly in line with Genesis chapter 11. It's what the Bible teaches. The Israelites came from Mesopotamia. Because in Genesis 11, we're talking about Abraham and how Abraham moved through the Chaldeans and the place of Ur and blah, 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 blah. And so at one point, everybody thought that was mythical, but Mesopotamia was real. It actually existed. Which means, wait a minute, maybe Abraham's story might just be real. All right, here's another one. Archaeologists suggest that the world's language likely arose from a common origin, just like Genesis 11 says. You know how it says we all have one language, then we didn't know how to, we was trying to outdo God, so he took us to the Tower of Babel and confused everybody's language, and that's how we got all this language? Archaeologists say we all had one language in the beginning. So archaeology is proving that everything we see in the Bible is real.
Amen.
Which therefore proves that what is written in the Bible is real. If archaeologists are saying, I'm not sure if it's historically and culturally, archaeology is saying that what we're reading in the Bible is true, then how then can you tell me that the Bible's not real? Stop telling me about man. I'm telling you what science is saying. Am I hitting anything?
Amen.
All right. Old Testament cities were thought to once be legendary. They thought Jericho was a myth. Guess what? Archaeologists discovered Jericho. Just like it was written in the Bible. And guess what? You know those walls that were so thick? They discovered that somehow they just crumbled one day.
Right.
Archaeologists. I'm going to give you this, although this is not part of it. Science also proves scripture. Do you not know in science, scientists cannot figure out there was absolutely one day that it never turned dark? And they don't know why. Except in the book of the Bible in Joshua, Joshua was fighting a battle, and Joshua said, look, God, give us enough strength to beat these guys. And God kept the sun from going down for one whole day. I'm showing you that the Bible you have in your lap can be archaeologically proved to come from God. It's real. Let me keep going. Nelson Glugick, a scholar, says this about the ancient Bible. He says, it can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. There is no archaeological study that ever has been found goes against what you see in the Bible. Can't find it. In other words, in every instance where the Bible could be checked out historically against extra-biblical sources, the Bible has always been found to be completely accurate in what it reports. You ready for C? Any questions? Is this helpful? I know we ain't got the whole Bible study thing, but I got to give you the basis for why we read it.
Amen.
All right? C, Old Testament. Prophecy. How can prophecy prove that the Old Testament really is real and comes from God? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? 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 Yes, Pastor Nancy.
Because it comes to pass.
Yeah.
Because it comes to pass. When prophecy comes to pass, you can have a clear understanding of God's hand in human history. There are over 2,000 prophecies in the Bible that have all been validated by historical claims. 2,000 prophecies. The prophecy deals with things like Jesus Christ coming, stuff about the nation of Israel, other nations, not just the people of Israel, like Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, cities like Tyre and Babylon, even people who were not Israelite people like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. They're all historical figures. And there's prophecies about them that history proves that every one of those prophecies came to pass. Now, other religions make prophetic claims. So Christians are not the only ones who make prophetic claims. Yet no other religion in the world has had so many prophecies become fulfilled completely and so accurately as the Christian religion. To give you an idea, the Quran has 12 specific prophecies. Only 12. 2,000 we have that have been proven to come true. They got 12. The Book of Mormon, take a guess, how many? 10? Somebody else, take a guess. 7. 40. They got 40 prophecies. How many we got? At least, that's just the Old Testament. Between Old and New, there's something like 8,000 prophecies or something that have been said Old and New. I'm just talking about the Old Testament. Okay? So that gives you an idea. 2,000 prophecies that have come to pass? Y'all got 40, and all of them didn't come to pass. I'm a little confused. So, they say that some have, but I don't know exactly how many they are.
We know the one, DNA, didn't they prove DNA, but they weren't. DNA proved
that the people were not where they said they came from?
Yes.
That DNA,
you know what's interesting is going back to DNA and Ark, I'm sorry, I don't know if this proves what you're saying, but things like people were talking about Noah and the Ark couldn't possibly have happened, but they found bones of different animals on the high, that were water animals on the highest mountains of certain places throughout the world. And there's the only explanation, but these are water animals. How do they get on top of the mountain? So there are things like that, you know, different religions are saying that's just myth or theory or not even true, and yet science and archaeology is finding that it's actually true. We don't have to turn here, but the Bible says, you can read these on your own later, because if I don't finish today's message, then next week is going to be like, we're going to keep pushing stuff back. So, any questions, any other questions so far? But you can find in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, that God hates false prophets. So much so that when anybody was a false prophet that would come up, God would say, kill them. And here's how you're going to know if they're a real prophet, if what they say comes to pass or not. And if what they say comes to pass, but they saying it in their own name and it ain't God, you ought to kill them anyway. That's what God said. That's how God felt about prophecy. He wanted to make sure that it really was coming from God. So that the Christian faith doesn't have a whole lot of false prophecies. There are people who did claim them, but there were so many people who were lined up and staying with the true prophecy because of God's directive, that's why you see 2,000 of those prophecies coming to pass. Because God would kill the false prophets who tried to say something different. Bam!
Elijah.
Yep. That's why Elijah had the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
So we had to destroy the prophets of Baal. 450 of them. God wiped them out. You know, why do we have to do that? Because God don't play like that. He don't like false prophecies. All right. So that is how we can say, did I give you all the ones for Old Testament? Okay, so now let's look at the New Testament, because that's the Old Testament. Well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. What do I got to do with the New Testament today? The New Testament has some different ways to prove that it truly is. What's interesting about the New Testament is the New Testament is all about Jesus.
Yeah.
So then if we can then prove that what is written in the New Testament is actually accurate and true, what else can we prove?
Jesus is
really raised from the dead. Yes, we can prove that the New Testament is in itself true. Because we can have the Old Testament right and the New Testament be wrong. So let's prove the New Testament. Ready? How do we prove the New Testament's reliability? First thing, A, bibliographical evidence. Bibliographical. B-I-B-L-I-O. Graphical. Bibliographical evidence. What's interesting is we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament. But like the Old Testament books, they were copied. So we have copies. Okay? And they were written on paper that was, you know, or material that was quickly disintegrating too. So they also took a great care to rewrite the New Testament. So let's talk a little bit about this bibliographical evidence. I'm going to combine two of them together. A on your sheet would be manuscript copies and time span. I'm going to put them both together because it'll save us some time. Manuscript copies and time span. I feel like I am a professor teaching a college-level course. Because I took a whole course on this in seminary. So let me tell you, y'all are privileged, because y'all didn't have to pay as much as I had to pay to get this. I'm just saying. All right? Manuscript copies and time span. Ready? And you don't have to sit through 8 hours of a lecture. Because I had the class from 8 to 5, 3 days. Oh, my God, it was so long. Anyway, so how many copies? The question that we have to ask when we come to bibliographical evidence, when we talk about manuscript copies and time span, the question we have to answer is this. How many copies of the same thing do we have? How old is it dated? What is the period of time between the time the events actually took place and the time the manuscripts we have were actually copied? So we have to know how many copies we got. How old is it? And how long from the time the stuff actually happened do we have it written? You ever figure out how your memory goes? You know, the longer you get away from the event, the less you remember of it. So the closer we have to the event of the actual events happening, written, the more accurate we probably think the thing is, right? All right, so here we go. And then the other question is by what process is it transmitted, which is what we talked about in the Old Testament. So let me give you an example of something that The only document throughout history that can come anywhere close to the manuscript copy and time span issue in all of the world is this book called The Iliad by Homer. Anybody ever heard of that book? Iliad by Homer. Okay. Now, Iliad by Homer is a fiction book. It's not a historically accurate book. It's just a piece of writing, right? Now, the Iliad was written in 400 A.D. Of all the manuscripts that we have of copies of that, existing, you know, original kind of copies of that, we have 643 of those original 400 A.D. copies written. Okay? Now, the interval between the time that Homer lived and the oldest copy of the Iliad that we have is 409 years. So there's a 409-year span from the time that Homer was alive and the time that we have an original copy of his written. Where that time, where stuff happened between the copies, we don't know. Okay? Plato, we have 7 of his manuscripts. The interval between the time that, not his manuscripts, but of copies of his manuscripts. The interval between the time that Plato lived and the time of the earliest manuscripts, the copies that we have of his, is 1,300 years. 1,300 years. The oldest text that we have of the Quran, you know what the Quran is, the Muslim writing, was written 200 years after the time of their original writing. We have 0 of those original copies, or 0 of their original writings. None. Nothing. 0. Want to know about the Bible? We have 24,970 copies.
Damn
it. 20, almost 25,000 copies.
24,970
copies. We have 643 of the Iliad, 7 of Plato, 0 of the Quran, but we have 24,970 copies. Original. Where we can go back and we can say this is the earliest copy that we can find. 24,970 of them. Now, when I'm talking about that, because I see some looks on your faces like, y'all don't understand what I'm saying. Let me see if I can help you. What I'm saying is we can go back and we can say, this is the earliest copy we have of this work. And when we look at the earliest copy, we'll find in that time period so many copies. So the earliest copy that we have of the Iliad is 400 years after it was written, and we have 640 of those copies. Got it? All right. So we have 24,970 copies of the New Testament. And guess how little time, what do you know what the time span is?
Less than a year? I don't know.
Not that fast. Less than 100. 50 years. 50 years. Don't raise your hand if you're over 50, but can you remember what happened to some of y'all 50 years ago with pretty good clarity? You can sure remember it better than somebody 1,300 years later. And we have 25,000 copies of that stuff. So you can't tell me that what is written in the New Testament is not a historical. It is 50 years after the time that Jesus lived. And we got 25,000 copies of it. Don't talk to me about the man. Don't talk to me about, oh, we got these different versions of people messing up the versions. You can go back and you can study the original text. You can start reading Greek. Come on, somebody. You can talk to me about this ain't the right stuff, but I studied Greek. And when I study Greek, I see what is originally written in text. If you don't like that, you can do it in the Old Testament too. Because early on, they said Greek is the form of language. In about 200 B.C., you know what they did? They did the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And we now have the Greek version. So now I can read in Greek 200 years ago, or before Christ, and still see the same writing. Now you tell me that that's just man.
Wow.
I'm arming you right now. Is your faith getting increased?
Amen.
See, you got to know what it took to get you that Bible in your hand.
Amen.
God was marking to make sure that not only you had His word, but that what you had was accurate.
Amen.
And right. That's how good our God is. Now, you can't tell me
that you can't find nothing. 25,000 copies you can find. You only find 693 of any. You can't tell me God ain't in that.
Okay, let me just, because I got a little personal. I'm trying to keep it on the business side right now. Is this helping you understand why you believe what you believe?
Amen.
All right, let's go on. There is also strong evidence that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written within 30 years of Jesus' death. And what's interesting is these were eyewitnesses' accounts, except for Mark. Mark, they didn't want to take his as an eyewitness, except they discovered that Mark hung out with Peter, and Mark was just writing what Peter said. By the way, just to compare, the sayings of Buddha were not found to be recorded until 500 years after his death. Jesus, we got about 30 years after his. Which one you think is more historically accurate? The next closest thing we have is the Iliad. There's 400 years difference. To give you an order of magnitude difference about manuscript authority, here's what's interesting. Don't nobody question if the Iliad was written by Homer.
Yeah.
Don't nobody question that. People don't even question if Homer was real. People don't question if Aristotle, Plato, or Socrates actually existed, even though we have writings 1,300 years after they came. They actually believe they walked the earth and the things that are written about them are actually true. But then you talk about Jesus? Oh, we don't know if he was really real. 30 years after he died, we got stuff. What you got from them? I'm just saying. But evidence says that Homer, Aristotle, Plato, they wrote things that's really said, and it's minute in comparison to the evidence that we have about what Jesus said. Yet people question Jesus and the historical nature of whether he really existed or not. There is absolutely no reason for it except ignorance.
And the fact that everybody with Homer died except him.
He's the only one still alive.
Yeah. Everybody
else dead.
Yeah, that's what happened.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Listen to this. There are also over 86,000 early church father quotations from the New Testament. Early church being 150 to 200 years after the time of Christ. We have people, 86,000 writings that quote scripture in the New Testament. Not Old Testament, New Testament. In short, the Bible scholars have in their hands copies of New Testament manuscripts dating to within one generation of the original writing. Now, it's enough that you got a whole copy. Here's A2. You ready for point two? It's near perfect. It's near perfect. Do you have number two?
5-2, what's up, 5B, 5-1, 4B. Go to C. 4C,
right, it's near perfect. Because my number is just a little bit off, my bad. It's nearly perfect. What we call textual criticism is scientists, or like English scholars, who look at text to see and criticize whether it's accurate or not. Well, when we talk about textual criticism in the New Testament, textual critics estimate that only one half of 1%, only a half a percent, 0.5%, 0.005, does that give you an understanding of what it is? Rest this. 0.5% show, out of all that is written, have a discrepancy. Only 0.5%. Which means that 99.5% of the text you have has absolutely no discrepancy in it. And what's interesting about that 99.5%, the 0.5% that is inaccurate, what they say is that it's inaccurate, listen to this, it has absolutely no doctrinal or no historical truth in those 0.5% that we're struggling with. You know what it is? It is cultural letter writing, difference between spelling, that's it. So 99.5% of what you have sitting in your lap, now I can't say that because of the text that you have, let's just theoretically say, if it were the Greek, 99.5% of that is the original writing. It's exactly what God said. So when the Bible says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among them,
how do I know that Jesus is God in his book? Because 99.5% of prophecy is completely accurate.
Y'all understand that? All right. Is this helping? Let me give you another one. Fulfilled prophecy. You ain't got no space. Flip it over. My bad. We talked about fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, but there's fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament too. We got the life of Jesus, his birthplace, his lineage, his ministry, betrayal of Judas, suffering, the crucifixion, resurrection. All of those are prophecies that were fulfilled from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Critics have rejected 450 B.C. as the date of completion of the Old Testament. So remember, there was a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament where people weren't hearing God. It talks about that in the last book of the Old Testament. However, you can't get around the Greek Septuagint that was written in 250 B.C. So how can we then say it was completed in 450 B.C. and we were still writing it in 250? Oh, that couldn't have been possible. Come on. Proving that all the prophecies, because what they're basically saying is you didn't write these prophecies down about Jesus until after Jesus was born. You went and added them back into the Old Testament text. But we got texts 250 years before Jesus was even born that prophesied about him coming like this.
Like
Isaiah.
Hmm.
I have to sing tonight, don't I? All right, this is good. So, you ought to be saying to yourself, I done sat through an hour and almost a half of this.
Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why is this so important?
Give you knowledge of his word? Very good.
That's what we believe.
Huh?
Support what we believe.
Support what you believe. Good. Mark?
Perspective.
To be effective in ministry. Excellent. Be effective in your witnessing. Very good. Excellent. All great answers. Somebody grab Hosea 4, 1 through 2, and somebody else Proverbs 4, 20 through 22, and we're going to close there. Hosea 4, 1 through 2, and then who's got that? Mr. Joe. And then Proverbs 4, 20, Miss Nikki. Sorry.
Hear the word of the Lord, you children of
I'm sorry, can you read verse 6? I said the wrong one.
Oh, was it?
Hosea 4, 6. 6. Yeah. My bad.
Okay. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
That's good enough.
Amen.
Say it one more time.
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Why am I teaching this to you? Because if you don't understand this, let me tell you something. The enemy will try to destroy you. When God's word says, by his stripes we are healed, you better understand that that is not something that somebody just threw in there in the text of scripture so that it just be a nice form of poetry. It is God Almighty himself speaking a word to his people. And that word is still alive and it is still well today. And everything that he said, if it wasn't, why would he take so much care to make sure that when you open your Bible, you can see that by his stripes you are healed?
Amen.
I cannot then look at this Bible that's sitting in my lap and now pick and choose what I want to believe, because my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I must then make a decision as a Christian that not only do I believe that God is real, and not only do I believe that God is speaking, and not only do I believe that he's using his Bible to speak to me, but everything from Genesis to the mess is true.
Amen.
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 And I will read it from the sense that God, everything in here, whether I like it or not, is true.
Amen.
You must determine that I will not read this Bible and let my lack of knowledge, my infinitesimal knowledge. Isaiah says this, your ways are not his ways, your thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Which means you have no understanding of why God put certain things in scripture. But you need to know he kept and he made sure that he would keep it and preserve it. You know why? Because Psalm chapter 119 verse 89 says this. It says this, that forever, O Lord, is your word settled in heaven. His word is done, it's settled, it's already here.
Amen.
when you pick this Bible up to read it tomorrow morning, which I hope you all do, because here in this church we read our Bibles every day. When you pick this Bible up to read it, you are not just reading some book or some English novel or some literature work. You are reading the very words of God that have taken 6,000 years to get to your lap.
That's right.
And guess what? He's speaking through every one of them. Let me show you one more. Proverbs 4, 20-22.
My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and a help to all their flesh.
What does it say the word of God is?
Life.
Life and what?
Help.
Remember I told you all scripture is God's
breathe. That word breathe is the word pneuma, which is the same word where we get when God created the earth. He, pneuma, breathed into man. The same way that God breathed life into man at creation, every time you pick up your Bible, he's breathing life back into you. Which is why Proverbs 4:20 says, these words are life to your body and health to you.
Amen.
So I don't care what other people tell you about the Bible. You have now had a good foundation to say, oh, this is real. Now, in level 3 of OSL, we spend our time talking about the different versions of the Bible, which ones we think are good for studying versus not, which ones are closest to the original writings, because I believe that these words are so much the Word of God. I want to get as close to the original writing as possible. Because remember in English, you know, you're going to say some stuff. You know, you say something in Spanish, you say it in English, and it don't mean the same. Where are we left? Alex has this song that he likes to do at karaoke. And in Spanish, I don't know what it's called, but it's translated in the bubbles of love. And I mean, he thinks it's the greatest love song that exists. I was like, what the heck is bubbles of love? I forgot it. He said, but in Spanish it's so beautiful. I'm sure it is, but in English it's so beautiful. Every time we all go do karaoke, we gotta sit here and listen to him sing bubbles of love. Now what's interesting is because we don't understand Spanish, we have a different interpretation. So in English, it's the same. I want to get as close to the original text, the writing. NIV Bible is a great Bible. Those of you who have it, it's wonderful. God bless you. I'm glad you have it. But you need to know that the NIV is a thought-for-thought translation. It is not a word-for-word translation, which means it translates the idea of the Bible, which is not bad. It's great. But God will know exactly what God said. I've got to go through a word-for-word translation. ESV is probably one of the greatest ones that's a word-for-word translation, English Standard Version. King James Version was more of a word-for-word translation. Now, some people don't like the New King James because they feel like it veered away from some of those word-for-words, but I just don't like all the these and thous, so I like the New King James. It's one of the, in my opinion, easier to read, closest to the original text, word-for-word translations that we have. But ESV is probably one of the most. Catholics like RSV, because that is a word-for-word translation from their mindset. They have some books in their Bible that have not been canonized or proved, like they have the Book of Thomas and all these other books. We can't prove that those were actually the writings of Thomas, the disciple, so we kind of nix those out. So your Bible choice is important if you want to get what God is saying from the original text. But here's the thing. God loves us so much. He's speaking to you through whatever version you got.
Amen.
You know, until God moves you to it. Because I was on NIV for a long time, and it was great. And most of the scriptures I memorized are in NIV. And if I wouldn't learn the NIV, I wouldn't be studying the Bible like I am. So one thing that I would say, stay away from a lot of the paraphrase translations. Like, if it's going to be your main study Bible, if you want to use it to compare what people are saying, that's not a bad thing. The Message is a paraphrase. Y'all know that? It is one person, they're trying to translate it in everyday terminology. So that's why you can be like, man, that's so right there. But it's not written to be an exact word for word from God. Okay? So just think about those as you select your Bible. Any questions about tonight's Bible study? Any thoughts, comments, how you feeling? Yes, ma'am. We all know, you can look in the beginning of each Bible and tell you where they come from and how you got them. Sometimes it's so long you don't want to read it. But basically, because the only reason spent time studying many different translations of the Bible. Not each of them, but how we got the translation, so that we can understand which one is closest to the original. So if you have a question about a specific one, I can talk to you about it. And you can go and you can do a search on how, you know, where they come from. Yeah, it's kind of, your Bible ain't like told you. You know, your Bible got you in here.
Amen.
I'm where we came from. I mean, I do, but, I mean, as you grow, I'm not sure. I don't. I think I've heard some different, I can't prove some of the things I've read, so that's what I'm going to say. I've heard something like there's still, I don't know, 3,000 prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but not because they haven't been fulfilled because of the timing of them, but because they're yet to come. So everything that was supposed to happen up to this point has occurred. There are the we're going to talk about in this study about Revelation, talk about the new millennium, and, you know, are we living in the new millennium? There's so many theories about it that it's hard for me to say exactly how many of those, because the readings that I've done, they, some say as many as 3,500, some say as few as 1,000. So I can't really imagine as many as 3,500 have yet to be fulfilled. But again, they're only because the end times haven't happened. So we are going to do some what we call eschatological studies, which are studies of the end times. We'll do that. Good question. That's a good question. Other questions?
I have a question.
Yes, Annie.
I'm supposed to go over
there.
I'm
not embarrassed. Do you know what you're saying?
What's
the question?
One more.
I said we are not Pentecostal. We are non-denominational, which means that we don't subscribe to only the doctrine of the Pentecostal or only the doctrine of the charismatic or only the doctrine of Baptist. We ascribe to the doctrine of the Bible.
Amen.
So we believe in the Bible from cover to cover, and it keeps us to a point where there are some things, I'm just going to be honest with you, there are some things that 7 years ago I thought were right in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is now giving me new revelation about him. And I've seen the Scripture in a different way, and I'm like, that was wrong. And I don't think that's bad. I think it's growth.
Amen.
So being non-denominational, it allows us to be able to have not a freedom where we're errantly finding any doctrine we want, but the freedom where if what we're discovering, like for instance, if we were Baptists, and what we discovered is, I was Baptist before. And there's nothing wrong with being Baptist, but if it wasn't for the Baptists, I wouldn't know how to study the Bible like I do, let's just be honest. But in the Baptist tradition, as I was studying, I learned about the Holy Spirit. And I learned about the fact that the gifts of the Spirit were still in operation today. Whereas the Baptist doctrine teaches that there's a cessation of the Spirit, which means that after the 100 years after Jesus died in the first century of the church, there was no need for the Holy Spirit. I'm like, ooh, ooh, he's real, and oh, he wants to pour out his gifts. So then, if I were in a Baptist congregation, and then I began to teach that doctrine, I would then be kicked out of the Baptist denomination. So I had to leave the Baptist church so that I could go somewhere that I believed, and I went from there to a charismatic church. And I discovered the charismatic church was on point with the Holy Spirit and the free flowing of the gifts, but you don't want to believe in studying the Word like you believe in studying the Word in the Baptist tradition. So here I was, coming from a Baptist tradition where I was studying the Word, like, I mean, everything I base is on the Word, and then I'm going over here where we just flow, which is great, because we need to flow with the Spirit. And then I go to a four-square denomination college. That's where my seminary is four-square denomination, which, by the way, I picked it because it was founded by a woman, because in the Baptist tradition, I can't preach.
Right.
So then, when we started this church, my husband and I, it was very clear, it was like, we have to be the tract of the Bible. So we are considered non-denominational because, as we discover, as the Holy Spirit gives revelation, we want to be correct in doctrine with the Word. And one of the things that helps us to do this is I have a ton of mentors who help to make sure that what I'm teaching is on point.
Amen.
That belief, and they're from, here's the funny thing, they're from all over the spectrum. One's Baptist, one's okay.
No, I have
Pastor Jack is four square.
No, I have
absolutely not. But what we've all determined is we don't focus on the minors. We focus on the majors. Mm-hmm. Janae?
When you say the four square, what is the
four square? So four square denomination believes, they have four kind of pillars. And if you're going to ask me what they all are, I'm going to be wrong on all of them.
Okay.
But basically, in general, the Four-Square denomination believes in the Word of God. They believe in the gifts of the Spirit. They believe in teaching the Word. We are probably more in line with Four-Square denomination than we are with any of them. But we have chosen not to still align with that, just in case there might be something we discover 10 years from now, like, hey, they might got that wrong. But they're still good. Just like the church, the charismatic church I came from is still great. Just like the Baptist church I came from, they're still great. They're still doing great works for the Lord. People are still getting saved. It doesn't get anybody's salvation because you came out of a different denomination. It just means that God is drawing you into a different place, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. So that's why we are non-denominational, because it allows us kind of a little bit more of the freedom. But there are some drawbacks to it. You know, you don't get the denominational financial support, or, you know, the congregations meeting with other. I do miss some of that. So that's why Church on the Hill, although they are Baptist, I don't know if y'all know Church on the Hill is Baptist. But because of the kingdom building purposes, that's why we fellowship with them so much. Because our church still needs fellowship. Just because we're non-denominational, we can't be an island.
Right.
Dude. Let me tell you something. I got to go, but I got to tell you this. I got to go. Yeah, we still have homework to do. But I'm going to tell you this real quick. There are pastors who are non-denominational, who were powerful teachers of the gospel, who took something in doctrine somewhere down their line in their ministry, and they got completely twisted. And one in particular completely walked away from the faith. And I mean, huge, like big in the kingdom of God, so to speak. Big preacher, big church, big everything. Went to a universalist theory of doctrine. And so that's why we are so, I am so careful to make sure that we have people who are watching our life and our doctrine here. And it's fun because there are some things, like my doctrine on suffering is different than some of my mentors' doctrine on suffering. And my doctrine on healing is different than some of my mentors' doctrine on healing. But you know what? They're like, that's okay. You can believe that. We just disagree with that. You're interpreting the scripture that way, but we're interpreting the scripture this way. And I'm going, I don't see how you interpret it that way. And they're going, I don't see how you're interpreting it that way. You know what? We love each other.
Amen.
But folks are getting healed over here.
Amen.
That's all I'm saying, you know. So, that's just one of those, you know, when you have a nice competition with your friends, Jesus healing them here, what are you doing over there? This is not a bad thing. You know, it's really good. And I have to, one of my classes requires me to meet with one of my mentors at least once a week to talk about ministry stuff. And we meet either through the phone or email or something, so. Here, and between our church and Pentecostalism, not a whole lot. You know, we believe in the freedom of the Spirit. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still operating. Nancy, you want to take a
step? Pentecostals don't wear pants.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Some of the religious things.
Yeah.
And when I say religious, I'm talking about the how we do what we do versus the why we do it are different. So there are some Pentecostal, like apostolics, women can't wear pants, they can't wear makeup. I am completely out of line. It was funny because I went to preach in an apostolic church and I forgot they were apostolic when I was preaching there. And usually I'm pretty on point, but I just forgot. I was just, you know how I be talking. You know how I be talking, right? And I was like, you know how it is. You're going to go out the house. Proof to prove that. the greatest woman pastor.
That's right.
She's a great one. All right, any final questions or comments before we close? So this is good. No questions to linger on to next week. Next week we're going to deal with creation.
Amen.
We didn't even get to creation yet. Amen. This is just, so we had to use the Bible as a basis. We're going to talk about how do we get here? All right? Let's pray.
Yes, exactly.
Oh, yes, ma'am.
I just heard someone say they're going to miss it.
They are being recorded. I am now turning the recording off. Goodbye if you're on the recording.